Should we pray together as we begin our time in John 18, these great chapters of the Bible? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you speak into our world and into our lives. And we pray as we look at these chapters over the next few weeks, you'd help us to love the cross and love the Lord Jesus because of what we see. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open to page 1086. If you've shut them, open them up again. We're going to be checking out these chapters together. But as we begin this evening, I wonder, have you ever thought how strange it is that as Christians, our kind of universal symbol of our faith is a cross? I want a straw poll among the room. How many people this evening are wearing a cross around your neck? Oh yeah, one or two. Have you ever thought how strange that is? That you'd put a crucifix around your neck, an emblem of torture and execution, that you'd wear one day and night, that it would be the kind of the universal symbol to say, come into this building. It was one of the worst forms of execution, a painful, grim, bloody kind of thing for the worst of criminals. And yet we wear it with pride. I wonder, have you ever considered how weird it is? Or consider how strange it is that we worship someone who died on one of those things, who died on a cross, seemingly at the time as a bit of a failure, a man who was executed as a criminal. You see, the cross should make Jesus look rubbish, shouldn't it? Like a failure. Well, thankfully not. As we look in these next 3 weeks at these chapters in John, chapters 18 and 19, we're looking at the last 24 hours before Jesus dies on a cross. And John, the eyewitness writer of this account of Jesus' life, wants you and I to be convinced that Jesus' death is not a failure, but the cross is really, really good. So we're going to get stuck into these chapters together and see what is so good about them. What even actually, as John is going to kind of show us, I think, that the cross is the climax of human history and why it rightly is the symbol in our churches and goes around our necks. I've got 3 points this evening. The first one is this. Oh, have we got any slides up there? No slides. That's a shame. That's all right, don't worry. The first point tonight is Jesus chose to die. Jesus chose to die. It's nighttime as we begin chapter 18. And in verse 1, you can see Jesus is in a garden. And along comes Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends. And he comes not with his normal group. He comes guiding a detachment of soldiers and officials who aren't here for a nice chat. Look at the end of verse 3 with me. What have they got with them in the last line of verse 3? They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And if you don't know the background, since chapter 12 of John's Gospel, the religious leaders have been after Jesus. You know, they've been wanting to get rid of him. And in fact, actually, they've said, we want to kill him. And as we get here, we see that, they're getting quite close. Jesus now guides them to Jesus' hideout. It's not looking good for Jesus. But it's not looking good. Actually, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Do you notice the beginning of verse 4? Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. You know, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. He knows what this detachment of soldiers is about. He knows where this is heading. He knows that in 24 hours, he's going to be strung up on a cross, dying with his last few breaths. And he's still there. He knows what's going to happen to him, but he hasn't run away. I don't know about you. If I was Jesus, right? If I knew what was going to happen to me, if I knew that in 24 hours I was going to be dying as a criminal when I'd done nothing wrong, there is no chance I'd be here in the garden. I'd have run and run and run. Or at the least, I'd be hiding in a bush somewhere. What I certainly would not be doing is exactly what Jesus does. He says, hello, who are you looking for? Oh, me? I'm right here. Hi, hi, the one you're looking for, the one you want to kill. Yeah, I'm right here. There's no chance I'd be wanting to do that. But Jesus, he chooses to stay where he is. He doesn't run. He chooses to identify himself. Like in verse 12, we're going to see him. He gets arrested and he's choosing this way of life. He knows that the cross is coming tomorrow. And yet he chooses to stick around and die. And John, the writer, he wants us to be really convinced. So he adds verse 6. Notice that Jesus is not being overpowered by the soldiers. Look at what happens, verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So you've got this like scary mob who have come to arrest Jesus. And it looks like, oh no, it's only little Jesus. And they're going to overpower him. They've got weapons. Well, Jesus has got the power of God. Previously in John's Gospel, if you read back, you'll see Jesus, he calms a storm in chapter 6. He casts out demons. In chapter 11, he raises someone from the dead. He's got the power of God. And these guys say, you know, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And this whole crowd of soldiers just fall over. Let me show you how simple it would be. I've got a rack of dominoes here, which amazingly have stayed up for this entire service so far. But this is how easy it was for Jesus. Watch very carefully. This is a whole, imagine this is a whole detachment of soldiers. It was that easy. In fact, actually, it was easier for Jesus because he didn't use his finger. He just went, I am he. And they all just fall over. A whole detachment of soldiers. Can you imagine? Just with his words, the power of God. If you had that kind of power and a nasty mob come to arrest you, would you take it? I know I wouldn't. I'd be like, I am he. Fall over, bye. There's no chance I'd be sticking around knowing what they wanted to do to me. The details of this narrative are clear. Jesus is choosing to walk down this road towards his own death. He is choosing to die. And the natural question for us has to be, why? Why on earth would you do that? Why would you be treated so unfairly? Why would you be willing to die? Well, if point one, Jesus chose to die, point two, he does it in our place. Jesus chose to die in our place. In the story of this chapter, we actually have one of the clearest explanations, I think, in the whole of the Gospels as to why Jesus would be willing to die as a criminal. And it comes in verses 10 down to 14. See, in verse 10, Simon Peter, one of the other disciples, mounts a bit of a counter-offensive. And to be honest, it's not much. He draws a sword and cuts off someone's ear, which I have to say is not much of a defense or an attack. It's almost laughable, unless you were Malchus, and then losing your ear isn't very funny. But look at what Jesus says in verse 11. When he's saying to Peter, stop, 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 this isn't the way. Listen to what he says. Look at what he says. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me. See, this idea of a cup, this is why Jesus says, look, put your sword away. Don't fight for me, because I want to drink this cup. The cup the Father has given me. And, you know, for us, we're like, what on earth is he talking about? A cup? What cup? Sounds a bit odd. But if you were Peter, you'd know exactly what Jesus was talking about. Okay, if you knew your Old Testament, you'd know that he was talking about the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's anger. The cup that in the Old Testament was promised to God's people when they sinned against God. See, you could look up later. I was going to have it on the screen, but you could look it up later. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, talks about you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Or Jeremiah 25, verse 15, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. And this idea that the cup is God's anger comes throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus picks it up here to explain his death. You see, the big story of the Bible is consistent, that each one of us makes mistakes. Each one of us turns against God, as we were kind of confessing earlier. And if you imagine this jug is full of God's anger, every time we make mistakes, we store up for ourselves some of God's anger, kind of in our own cup, so to speak. So I shout at my children, a bit of God's anger. I lie to my friends, a bit of God's anger. And over and over again, until actually our cup is full. And the Bible's clear, one day Jesus is going to return. And on that day, we will stand before God and we'll, so to speak, have to drink down his wrath. We'll have to take the punishment we deserve. And that because of that, we'll die. That's the Bible's consistent picture. But Jesus, and that's all of us, you see, we're all doing that, all topping up our own cups each day. It's a hard truth, isn't it? But then Jesus comes along and says, look, I've got a cup. And if you trust in me, then I can take all of God's anger for you. And for anyone who will turn to me, you put it in my cup. And then when I come and die on the cross, I will drink down God's anger for you. That is the offer from Jesus. It's a painful truth, knowing that we're all storing up God's anger for ourselves, but it is beautiful that Jesus is willing to take it for us and drink it down on the cross. And we have to ask ourselves, who's going to drink it? Now, you might not have turned to Jesus. You might not have asked him for forgiveness in your own lives before. You've got to ask yourself, who's going to drink down God's anger? We all make mistakes. We all make messes of our lives in one way or another. Who's going to drink it down? You or Jesus? That's the beauty of what he offers. He says, turn to me, I will take it for you. That's what he's saying in these verses. And if you're not quite convinced, you can turn down to verse 14, which is like a weird incidental detail that John includes for us about Caiaphas. You see, Jesus has been arrested, verse 12, and then he's being taken away, verse 13 and 14. And he says, verse 14, about Caiaphas, one of the guys he's being taken to. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. That's what Jesus is doing. One man dying for the people, taking the cup of God's anger. It's going to be true for any one of us here tonight. What an amazing deal. That's what Jesus is doing. As he chooses to die, he's doing it in our place. But it gets even better. Point three, Jesus chooses to die in our place despite betrayal. Despite betrayal. You see, if you're trying to do something hard, if you're trying to do something difficult, it's always easier if you've got people cheering along, right? A couple of weeks ago, I went to a friend of mine had their first park run. It was absolutely chucking it down with rain. And so me and the children, we went along to kind of cheer them, to say, woo, well done, yeah, keep going. Except, to be honest, it was chucking it down with rain, so we did our cheering from inside a cafe. But as we were sitting inside a cafe, sort of cheering along, there were actually a couple of Park Run volunteers in their big coats in the rain, standing there as people ran past going, woo, well done, keep going, yeah, you're doing great. And you could kind of see it was working. As people ran past, they'd be like, thank you, oh gosh, thank you so much. You see, when you're trying to do something hard, it's made easier when people cheer you along. But you know what? It's exactly the opposite here in chapter 18 for Jesus. He's not being cheered upon on at all. In fact, some of his closest friends betray him and turn away from him, to even turn against him. We get Judas in the first part of our passage and then Peter. Judas first. So Judas, you know, we all know Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. But he really was one of Jesus' closest friends. One of his top 12 friends in all the world. He'd stuck with Jesus for at least 3 years, through thick and thin. He'd seen his miracles. You might expect Judas to be one of the people that sticks with Jesus the most. But as we've already seen, verses 2 and 3, Judas is the one guiding the soldiers to Jesus. Humanly speaking, can you imagine how painful that must have been for Jesus? As he sees his friend coming towards him with these soldiers, knowing what he was doing. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is very powerful. And in fact, actually, back in chapter 12, he already said out loud, yeah, this is going to happen. I know that Judas is going to betray me. Doesn't make it any less painful, I don't think. You know, imagine you in your mind, just picture for me one of your closest friends. All right, picture that person. And then imagine together, you say, hey, let's go to one of these countries where it's really difficult to tell people about Jesus. Maybe it's illegal. Maybe even we might get killed for it. But you know what? It's worth it because Jesus has done some amazing things. And you go there together and you have experiences together and you have a great time together and you tell people about Jesus. And then one day, you're walking across a park on your own. You're walking across and you see your friend the other side of the park and you think, oh, look, it's so-and-so. And then you stop. Because you realize on either side of them are some of the secret police. Some of the people you've tried to duck and dive and avoid before. And you see them, they keep walking towards you. And then you see your friend kind of whisper to one of the guys next to him. And then they point at you. And then the police come running and arrest you and chain you and take you away. Just imagine how painful that would be. Your own friend gave you up. Well, that's Jesus here in this passage. His own friend gives him up. And again, I don't know about you. If that was me and my own friend was giving me up, would I want to continue down this road? I don't know. That's Judas. But what about Peter? Second half of our passage. See, it's probably right to say that Peter was an even closer friend of Jesus than Judas was. And previously, back in John chapter 12, Peter said, look, if I have to, I'll die with you. And Jesus has said, look, it's really nice you said that, but do you know what? You're not. Before the night is out, the cock is going to crow 3 times. Before the cock crows, i.e. the morning comes, you're going to deny me 3 times. And 3 times that happens in this chapter, verse 17. Peter denies Jesus. He's followed him as Jesus has been arrested and taken off to be tried with the religious leaders. Peter kind of follows at a bit of a distance. You're like, oh, he's trying to do his best. But then verse 17, he gets chatting to a servant girl. Just a servant girl, probably just a child. And verse 17, she says to him, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. Verse 25, Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself, so they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" I mean, at this point, you're like, I mean, seriously, Peter, like the guy just knows it was you. Again, verse 27, Peter denied it. And at that moment, just as Jesus says, the rooster begins to crow. Three times, three opportunities to stick with Jesus. Just has to admit that he knows him. I am not. I am not. And there's a funny little detail, right, in verses 18 and 25. Answer this question. What is Peter doing in verses 18 and 25? Just have a quick look at your Bibles. What's he doing, verses 18 and 25? He's warming himself. What a funny little detail. But you know what it tells us? Peter cared more about his own comfort than he did about his friend Jesus. He was there keeping warm, keeping comfortable, rather than sticking up for Jesus. And again, I don't know about you, but if that was my friend, if I was dying for this person, and they couldn't even admit that they knew me, would I want to keep going? Would I want to keep doing it? I don't think so. And yet Jesus, he's absolutely resolute. We don't have time to look at them, but the verses in between 19 to 24, Jesus kind of just keeps going. He doesn't try to get out of it. He doesn't try to say, "Hey, leave me alone." He just cracks on with going to the cross. Here's the real wow of the cross. That even when his closest friends are deserting him, he chooses to die in our place. See, Jesus loves people so much that even though he knows they will ignore him, they will betray him, they'll pretend like he doesn't exist, he just continues on loving them, continues heading towards the cross for failures like Judas, like Peter, like you and me, if we turn to him. See, this is love like no other. Do you know, you don't encounter this kind of love in normal life. You know what wedding speeches are full of, right? They're full of all that kind of stuff where people are like, "Oh, I love so-and-so because of this, 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 and this." Do you know the wedding speech that I've never heard? I've never heard the wedding speech that goes, "Oh, Betty, yeah, do you know what? To be honest, she constantly lets me down. She's pretty rude and borderline unfaithful. But you know what? I love her anyway, so we're going to get married." You don't hear that wedding speech, do you? But Jesus, that's the kind of wedding speech he would give if he were marrying us. He loves us anyway, despite our rubbish, despite our failures, despite all the anger that we stir up against God. You see, I think the application, the kind of what do we do because of this passage? Well, there isn't really anything for us to do apart from kind of bask in this love. Just enjoy how much Jesus loves you. See, some of us in the room this evening long to be loved. Long to be loved by people. And some of us will have lost loved ones. Those we love who loved us have already died. Some of us would love to be married, would love someone close by us each day. Some of us are stuck in marriages where actually, we don't feel loved. Can I encourage you tonight? Look at Jesus. Look at the extraordinary love that he has for you. That he would just keep on going to the cross. That he would choose this path so that he could die in your place. That is how much Jesus loves you and I. Let me finish with this. Back in John chapter 15, verse 13, it's a famous verse. Jesus says this: "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You think, yes, sounds quite good. Greater love, laying down your life for a friend. Well, I kind of want to modify Jesus' words. I know you're not really supposed to do that. But according to this passage, I kind of want to modify it to this. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for those who betray you. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is how good the cross is. It's not a failure. It is the climax of human history as Jesus drinks down God's anger for you and me. No wonder it's the universal symbol. No wonder people wear it around their necks. This amazing sign of his love. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are in total awe of your Son, Jesus, and his ability to keep choosing the way of the cross. Even though he had the power to get out of it, even though his friends completely desert him, even though he knows exactly what's happening and how awful it's going to be. Thank you that because he loves us, he chooses to die in our place. Despite our failures, despite all the rubbish that we do. Help us to remember, help us to feel, help us to know this love in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.